compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. And as promised, Elvira, I want to come right back to you and your question about what your friend told you. She's an Eastern Orthodox believer, and she told you that the Catholics are the ones who left Eastern Orthodoxy and that we need to get our minds right and come back, or something to that effect. Is that right?
Okay. Yeah, right.
Okay, so I gave you a little bit of information just with regard to the historical background to one of the controversies that had to do with the move of the imperial court from Rome to Byzantium, which became Constantinople, named after the Emperor Constantine. Now, there were a number of factors that were involved here to keep in mind. First of all, in the West, the lingua franca was Latin. In the East, it was Greek. And so because of the circumstances at that time where there was very little by way of communication other than people walking or riding horses to take information from one place to another, they obviously didn't have the means of communicating quickly and freely like we do now. So as you can imagine, over time, as the centuries wore on, there grew up differences or distinctives between how, let's say, Mass was celebrated in the West in Latin, and how what they call divine liturgy, which is the Mass, it's just a different term for it, how divine liturgy was celebrated in the East, in Greek. So there were linguistic differences, there were cultural differences, there were differences that were brought about as the result of the different political situations that they were in. So in the West, in Rome, there was this wholesale, continuous barrage of invasion by the various hordes that came out of Europe and elsewhere, and the sacking of Rome over and over again. And to the greater extent, that was not taking place in the East. They had relative freedom from that until the time of the conquests of Islam beginning, and then eventually Islam overtook and conquered what was once Constantinople and turned it into what we think of today as Istanbul. So it changed hands from its Christian rulers into the hands of the Muslim rulers. And that's a whole other saga in itself. So what we see here is that there's this distinct growth pattern in which you've got the same church, the same sacraments. Everything is identical because they're one and the same, but they're now over time being expressed differently in different languages, etc. So when it got to the 11th century, and because of political and theological, ecclesiastical problems, what we think of as the Eastern Orthodox churches began to pull away from and formally break contact, break communion with the Catholic Church. In fact, it is they who left by breaking communion. Now, as I say, I'm deeply familiar with the polemics that go on here, and I know all of the, you know, the yeah buts and the whatabouts and all the typical rejoinders that are raised to say that it was really the Catholic Church. But I think that just an appeal to the history of the church is sufficient to show that that argument fails. Now, one book that will give you a great amount of that evidence is called Jesus, Peter, and the Keys. I would write that down. Jesus, Peter, and the Keys. There are several co-authors. The main one is David Hess. H-E-S-S, David Hess et al. And that is a compilation of patristic statements primarily from the Eastern Church Fathers, from the places where we now have so-called Eastern churches. I don't mean so-called because they are indeed actual churches, but you know what we think of today as the Eastern Orthodox churches. So you've got statements from major figures in the early church, and I'm talking thousands of them in this book. It's a compilation of many different ones that demonstrate with blinding clarity that the early church recognized the unique authority of the Bishop of Rome. Not everybody liked it. Some people chafed under it, but they recognized it. So you have, for example, in the middle to late second century, you've got Pope Victor threatening to excommunicate the entire Eastern Church because they were unwilling to celebrate Easter with the rest of the church, especially in the West. And he felt that caused scandal because the church should be united in this. So he threatened to excommunicate these bishops from these Eastern churches. Now, there was no dispute about whether or not he could do that. They recognized he had the authority. But, of course, there was an uproar about whether or not he should do that. And I believe it was St. Irenaeus of Lyon who actually wrote a letter to the Pope and asked him to please not go forward and do this because it would cause more harm than good. This was during what's called the Quarto Decimon controversy, having to do with the 40 days and when you celebrate Easter after the 40 days of Lent, etc. So rather than try to give you a blow-by-blow of all the many examples, I would refer you to that book. And the second book I would recommend is called Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. That is by the late James Licoudis, Likoudis. And he himself was raised, and I think it was well into adulthood, that he converted from Eastern Orthodoxy. So he was a Greek Orthodox believer, and he became Catholic. And so even though the Greek Orthodox Church that he was from has all the same sacraments, they have a valid Holy Eucharist, they have valid priestly orders and so forth, he realized that one of the serious problems here was that many in the Eastern Orthodox Church don't regard Catholics as true Christians, or at least they don't regard Catholics as part of the true church that they broke away from. So when he became Catholic, he wrote this book, Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism, as a way to reach out to his Eastern Orthodox friends and loved ones with this message to say, there's more here than you realize. So he gets into things like, you know, what about the filioque clause, the part of the creed that was added by Spanish bishops initially in Spain in about the 4th, 5th century. We have early records that it was being added there. This is after the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed had been devised from these ecumenical councils, which said in those councils that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Well, there was a great furor when it became known in the East that in the West they had adopted the filioque. That's a Latin phrase. It means "and the Son." So when we say the Nicene Creed at Mass, we Catholics say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque. That was a real sticking point, and it created a storm of controversy. And in the East, they were saying you can't do that because we didn't sign off on that, and you did it outside of what was determined in an ecumenical council. And there's this whole series of polemics that surround that. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit does indeed proceed from the Father and the Son. I mean, for example, we just had that reading in John chapter 20, where Jesus, after his resurrection, he appears to the apostles and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He who sins you forgive or forgiven. He who sins you hold bound or held bound. So Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son onto the apostles in the form of Jesus breathing on them. And that's not the only passage. There are other passages in Scripture that are really clear that Jesus also sends the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, yes, and the Son. But that was a real controversy. The question of the actual authority of the Bishop of Rome, is it just first among equals, or is there some special jurisdiction that the Pope has? That's another one. Now, that there are some differences that are, I think, more semantical than anything else. You know, like Eastern Orthodox would say, well, we don't believe in purgatory. Well, that's true in one sense. You know, you don't have the term purgatory, but they pray for the dead. And so there's no point in praying for the dead, as well they should. If you're praying for the dead and the dead are already in heaven, your prayers don't do them any good. If they're in hell, your prayers don't do them any good. So the only place that would explain the benefit of praying for those who have died would be purgatory. And there are a few other things, you know, Mary's, how do we talk about Mary's sinlessness? We have a term in the Catholic Church, her Immaculate Conception. That's not a term that the Eastern Orthodox use, but they teach the same doctrine. They just have different terms for it. So those are all some of the things that go into it. And I realize that this is a somewhat long answer. Forgive me for that. But it's important to understand it's far more, far, far, far more than merely saying, well, the Catholics broke away from us. And the evidence, I would argue, is there. And it's just a matter of taking a look at it. I hope that's helpful. And thanks for putting up with that long answer. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Charlie in Florida. Good morning, Charlie.
Good morning, Patrick. I got kind of a weird question for you. I have a portion of my brother's ashes in a little tiny golf club that my sister-in-law had them placed in and distributed to, you know, several family members. And I was wondering, if I were to travel to my home state of Connecticut and go to St. Mary's Cemetery to visit my parents' grave sites, if I were to take a little hand shovel and just place this little golf club with my brother's ashes in it in the ground between my parents, would that be sacrilege of any type?
No, I don't think it would be sacrilegious. I could understand why you would do that. First of all, you know, that's not the proper way to dispose of the remains of one of the faithful departed. Better, I think, that you should have those remains interred in a columbarium, if there is one at that Catholic cemetery. There might be. Or you can talk to the diocese and say, here's my situation. Talk to their cemeteries department. Here's my situation. I didn't have a hand in this, but I am in possession of my brother's ashes, or at least part of them. They're in this golf club. I'm not sure why they would have done that, but in any case, maybe he liked golf an awful lot. And I'd like to have them properly interred. Can we have them transferred to an urn? And can I have the urn buried between my parents? Is that possible? It could be possible. And maybe there are some permissions that need to be granted. But if you say, I'm their son, you know, and I would like to do this, it would be better for you to go through the proper channels rather than just digging up a section of a grave. I wouldn't do that. You know, digging up a section of a grave and then putting that in there. I would go through the proper channels. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if they were happy to help out. And then you'd know that your brother's remains were properly taken care of. They were properly disposed. And so it would be good all the way around.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. And, you know, I applaud you for wanting to do the right thing. That's good. Very good. And I appreciate the phone call. As long as we're at it, why don't we just take a pause here and just remember that the Catholic Church says that when somebody dies, if they're cremated, that the ashes are not permitted to be sprinkled or spread or scattered. They're not to be divvied up among family members. So you're not supposed to have part of grandpa's ashes and somebody else has the rest of it. They certainly are not supposed to be in your home. Some people, they put them, you know, they put the urn on the grand piano, or they put the urn on the mantelpiece in the living room. Oh, there's grandpa. No, no, no. The proper thing to do is to have those ashes interred. Now, they can be interred in the ground, or they can be interred in a niche in a columbarium. A columbarium, that's just an ancient Latin term for a place where ashes can be reposed. And many Catholic cemeteries have these. You'll notice there's kind of like in some cemeteries, there's a building, or might even be an actual chapel. And there in the walls are these niches that have the plates or the, you know, the plaques in front of them with the name of the person and the year and the birth and the death and any other message. And that's the appropriate way to take care of the ashes of a loved one. Somebody who was a temple of the Holy Spirit, whose body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, for all, as is true for all baptized people. So, you know, the movie with, what's his name? Martin Sheen, The Way, you may have seen the movie. It's a great movie. I enjoyed it an awful lot. But it was very misleading because part of the plot, he's making the Camino and he's grieving because his son died while making the Camino hike. You know, it doesn't really tell you how he died, but he died. And so Martin Sheen, the father who's grieving, he goes on the Camino himself, I guess, to get in touch with his deceased son. And he's seen scattering the ashes of his son at various points along the way. And aside from that one detail, I would say the movie is fine. But unfortunately, by him doing that, it gives the misimpression that the church is okay with that. And the church says, no, you need to show the proper respect for those who have died. So just that in a nutshell, just to make sure everybody's clear on that. 888-914-9149. Now let's go to Tony in Oak Forest, Illinois. Good morning, Tony.
Good morning, Patrick. And I'll get to my question quickly.
Yes, sir.
My wife and I have a discussion regarding free will. And her thought process was, we all have free will, but really God does not know all our free will, what the choices we'll make during our lifetime. And I tend to disagree, because that would negate that God is all-knowing. From my perspective, God knows from A to Z, from birth to death, what we're going to do and what we're going to do with our free will. So I'm really looking for your response. So long-time listener, first-time caller.
Well, I'm honored. Thank you for taking time to call me. So let's look at it, first of all, from the standpoint of the nature of God. God is the sum of all creations, and there is nothing that he can have that he doesn't have. There's nothing, whether it's in the form of knowledge or anything, really, that God could get or have that he doesn't already have. And that is talked about by philosophers using terms like potency and act. And all that really means is that potency is the condition of being able to change. You could get something. You could get older. You could get younger. It could break. It could be full. It could be empty, etc. God has no potency in him whatsoever, because he is pure act. What that means is that everything that he possibly could have, he has it. And if he didn't have it, if in fact there was something that God could learn about what's going to happen in the future, if you think about it in those terms, then he couldn't be God, because he wouldn't be unlimited. He wouldn't be infinite. There'd be something he's missing and something he could attain to, in which case he couldn't be God, as we believe in God. So just from the standpoint of God's nature as such, it's impossible for God to gain something that he doesn't have. For that reason. So use that as the backdrop, and then you can reason your way forward, and you can point out that that anything that can be known, God knows it. Anything that can be known, God knows it, and he knows it from all eternity. Here's the next thing. You and I, and your wife, and my wife, and everybody listening, we all live in time, which means that we remember the past, we live in the future. I'm sorry, we live in the present. So it's a procession of now, 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 now. And even as I started this sentence, that's now in the past. So we live in the present, but it's slipping away. Time keeps on slipping into the future or something like that. And so God is not like that, because God lives outside of time. He exists outside of time. He created time. He's not bound by it. So for God, there is no such thing as the past. There is only the present. He doesn't look into the future and see, well, what's going to happen? Oh, 2 weeks from now, look, that's what's... No, God doesn't look into the future. He doesn't look back in the past. Everything is now for God. Now, that's extremely difficult for us to try to imagine. And using our imaginations often becomes a kind of crutch, because, you know, your imagination is what gives you a mental picture. We can't get a mental picture of that. There's no way to do that, because there's nothing like that that we have any experience with. So that's one of the things that we do accept intellectually. We know it can be true intellectually, but we also have to take it with faith. Not blind faith, but informed faith. So that being the case, you are correct. There is nothing that God can know that he doesn't know, and that would include what you will do. And then there's a controversy that has sort of abated in recent centuries, but it was known as the controversy among the Thomists and the Molinists on what's called the scientia media. Scientia media is a Latin phrase. It means middle knowledge. And that refers to like hypotheticals. What would happen if this scenario obtained? And there was an argument there between the Dominicans primarily, with St. Thomas, of course it took place after the time of St. Thomas, and the Jesuits. And then the Jesuits under Molina, they were proposing that God has this understanding of hypotheticals. And that's not incorrect per se, but the Thomists were pointing out that God knows everything that can be known. And part of their argument was that hypotheticals are not something that can be known, because they're not real. They haven't happened. So this dispute raged for quite a long time until at least one pope said, guys, knock it off, and actually forbade them to have any more disputations on the matter because there's merit in both sides. I think there's more merit on the Thomistic side. But in any case, the pope said, knock it off. You know, this isn't serving anybody, so we're going to stop this argument. But in any case, that's one of the permutations of this question. Maybe I've gone into more detail than what you were looking for, but you're correct on this issue. Does that make sense?
Hey, Patrick, do you have a second to listen to? My wife has been listening here, so we're listening to your response, and thank you for that. My wife sure. does have a quick question, if you don't mind.
I don't mind. Go ahead.
Patrick.
Hi.
Hi, Patrick. My discussion with my husband wasn't so much that God is not all-knowing. I believe he is all-knowing.
Mm-hmm.
This is where we were kind of going back and forth. My thing is that our lives are already determined for us by God. And I question that because, you know, people are born, we're all born with sin as mm-hmm. infants. We know that.
Right.
But people change. Some people, when they, like for instance, Hitler, as he got older, you know,
mm-hmm.
he was an evil man. Did God know that this is something that Hitler was going to do?
Absolutely. He knew everything. He knows everything. Maybe the sticking point is here. I don't know, but it might be if you're thinking that our lives are pre-programmed, therefore they're going to happen regardless of what we say or do, that would not be true. They're not pre-programmed. Now, the fact that God knows ahead of time everything that's going to happen, to us, that seems to suggest that it's pre-programmed, but it's really not. You really do have free will. And you
okay,
really
free
do...
Will.
Yeah. And so you really do freely choose... for and against, in the case of God, but he's not forcing you to do that. He knows what you're going to do, but he's not mm-hmm. forcing you to do it. You're free. There's a mysterious interplay between God's sovereignty and your free will, but you really do have free will. So you're not like in a computer program. You're not in a matrix
mm-hmm.
where your actions are pre-programmed. Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense. And I guess this whole conversation with my husband and I came up because we have a dear friend that committed suicide.
Mm-hmm.
Who's a wonderful human being, you know, and come to find out he has mental illness. Now, that's another thing that I struggle with. Like,
mm-hmm.
was it already planned? Did God already know his plan in life
yes.
that he would, or and so many that commit suicide?
God certainly knows that. So think of it this way. There's nothing that can be known that God does not know. Or to say it in a different way, everything that can be known, God knows. So that includes everything that everyone will ever do. And much more besides. But the fact that God knows it doesn't mean that he's forcing you to do it. And this is where his providence comes into play, because sometimes it's very mysterious for us. Why would God allow that person who did so much damage or caused so much pain? Why would he create him in the first place? Now, that's a separate topic, but at least we've gotten the first step down. Thank you. Great to talk to the both of you. Thank you. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values, and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Hey, remember we were talking a couple of days ago about Major League Baseball and how they decided to pull out of Georgia, out of Atlanta. They want to punish Atlanta for these so-called restrictive voting laws, like, you know, present an ID if you're going to vote. We discussed that last week at some point. But this is something worth noting. The Wall Street Journal points out that Major League Baseball is trying to punish Georgia Because why? Because Georgia has this new law that says if you want to vote, you got to show an ID. And all this nonsense about how that's suppressing voter rights, it no more suppresses voter rights than it suppresses your right to travel when you have to show your ID at the airport. In any case, Major League Baseball says that its values compelled it to move this summer's All-Star Game out of Georgia. But this piety, the Wall Street Journal points out, doesn't square with its long record of collaboration with Cuba and their military dictatorship, one of the world's most notorious human rights violators. This is especially relevant now as the Cubans struggle for free speech and artistic liberty. That struggle is reaching new heights in the humble San Ysidro neighborhood of Havana. Baseball advertises itself as a champion of racial justice, but the league's practice of engaging with the Castros as if the regime were normal has had the opposite effect. It has added to the isolation of Cuban dissidents. San Ysidro's brave musicians, performance artists, writers, and intellectuals who are overwhelmingly people of color are a prime example. They have to work extra hard against the myth, strengthened by years of Major League Baseball complicity, that Fidel and Raul Castro ended social injustices, including the marginalization of the black Cubans, which is a complete lie. As recently as 2018, Major League Baseball sought a deal with Raul under which Havana would send players to the United States and baseball would garnish their salaries and send the dollars back to the dictatorship. How do you like them apples? You're an all-star player, you're a standout player in Cuba, and you go up to the United States and you're playing Major League Baseball, you're making tons of money, but a whole passel of that money doesn't go to you, it goes back to the communists in Cuba. And Major League Baseball is okay with that. Major League Baseball said that it would be paying the Cuban Baseball League, which it absurdly described as an independent, and being independent of the totalitarian regime. At the time, a U.S. baseball official assured me, the author of this article, that the league's intentions are pure.
Come on, man!
That made me laugh out loud, the article author says, because as I wrote in a column on December 30th, 2018, the deal was purely mercenary. The league gets cheaper talent in exchange for enforcing the regime's control of players, and so on and so forth. So when you hear all this blather coming from the office of the commissioner of Major League Baseball about how, well, their values and their sensibilities and doing the right thing is what caused them to yank this game out of Georgia. And yet they're happy to do big business with the crooks and murderers in Cuba. I think that puts a different paint job on things, don't you? 888-914-9149. As long as I matter, I've got another story I want to share with you. And this has to do with the Black Lives Matter movement. This has to do with one of the key people in Black Lives Matter who has just recently, and I had this here a second ago, and I know it's here somewhere, but it has to do with the purchase of a very expensive estate in a white neighborhood, by the way. And this is regarding, here it is. I just want to share this with you, just for your good-to-know file. Black Lives Matter Patrice Cullors, she's one of the founders of the Black Lives Matter organization. She's being criticized because she purchased a $1.4 million home in a white enclave. It turns out that even Marxists, this is from the Washington Times, Valerie Richardson, it turns out that even Marxists want to live in swanky neighborhoods. Black Lives Matter co-founder Patrice Cullors, a self-described trained Marxist, is being accused of hypocrisy for buying a $1.4 million compound in the Tony predominantly white community of Topanga Canyon, located in Los Angeles County. Ms. Cullors can afford it. The Black Lives Matter Global Network amassed $90 million in donations just in the year 2020, the year of COVID. She inked a multi-year production deal in October with Warner Brothers. This is the television group. And she has a second book slated for release in October. Still, the criticism over her home buy was intense, given that Black Lives Matter has openly opposed capitalism and has advocated for black communities. Topanga is 88% white. It's only 1.9% black, according to the 2019 census update. Conservative commentator Dinesh D'Souza says it seems that being a professional race hustler is a profitable business these days.
Well, isn't that special?
Come on, man. It is in its 2020 annual report, Black Lives Matter reported $90 million in contributions while calling for defunding the police, blasting white supremacy, and declaring the need to immediately support our black communities. Okay. Well, I mean, she's one of the head people there, and she's not doing any of that. She decided to move to a place that's got not even 2% black people in that neighborhood. Jason Whitlock, another commentator, this in the world of sports, said she had a lot of options on where to live. She chose one of the whitest places in California. She'll have her pick of white cops and white people to complain about. The Dirt, a gossip website, said that the 2,400-square-foot enclave on 0.27 acres, and by the way, that's not like a mansion. If you think about a mansion, especially in that area, $1.2, $1.3, $1.5 million is not going to get you very much. But it does include a guest house and was sold to a corporate entity controlled by Patrice Khan Coolers, who's 37, who's married to Black Lives Matter Toronto co-founder Janaya Khan. The California Globe writer Katie Grimes, she says, was it ever really about improving black lives or just her own? On the backs of Black Lives Matter. And many others are asking where the $1.4 million came from. What Coolers really proves is that most people want to live somewhere nice. Even Marxists do. They don't want to live in inner city slums or in gang-infested concrete apartment high-rises where they want everyone else to live. Ms. Coolers, for her part, has not commented publicly on this report, and her personal Twitter account has been removed. But she famously described herself and her BLM co-founder, Alicia Garza, in a 2015 interview, as trained Marxists, saying that they, quote, were super versed on sort of ideological theories. Those are her exact words. Super versed on sort of ideological theories. The conservative Red State website said the house purchase exposes the grift that is Black Lives Matter. While Portland journalist, also a conservative, Andy Ngo, tweeted that Coolers identifies as a communist and advocates for the abolishment of capitalism. And yet, she's A-okay with it when it serves her purposes. So that's happening. And I just want you to be aware of it. Because, you know, when you cruise through the neighborhood and you see the Black Lives Matter signs posted out front, just be aware that those people probably aren't aware that one of the top people at Black Lives Matter is defying all of the sensibilities that are apparently part of the Black Lives Matter philosophy. FYI. Who's next, Cyrus? Let's see. Where are we going to go? Help me out, Cyrus.
I was so lost in your story. Yes, I know you were.
Larry, you were standing at the front of the ship with your arms out.
I really was. All right. Larry in Roswell, New Mexico.
All right. Larry in Roswell. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. So you were speaking yesterday about Josephite marriages.
Yeah.
And I was on the highway, and I got home, and my mother, I wish.
Freudian
my
slip?
Wife, yes. Yeah. Probably thinking about all her influence on my Catholicism. But anyway, my wife was asking me, or explaining to me what she understood about Josephite marriages.
Okay.
Is it okay for a couple, a man and a woman, to approach the church and say, we would like to be married, but we never want to have children? Is that allowed?
Well, we have to go one step further in that, and I'll explain how that works. So it would not be a valid marriage if the couple said, we want to get married and we want to live as married people, in other words, enjoying the marital act, but do something, or in the case of perpetual NFP, you know, to avoid, without any just reason, to avoid having children permanently, the church would say no, because that would be a misuse of the marriage. But you can, if the couple said, we want to have We want to get married, but we don't plan on consummating the marriage, in which case we will not be enjoying the marriage benefit of the Marriage Act. And as living in a virginal marriage, of course, there won't be any children. That's different. And the church would say, yes, if that's what you choose to do. Now, that's arduous and probably will require heroic levels of virtue if you want to do that. And by the way, if a couple were to start doing that and a year into it or two or whatever amount of time goes by and they just said, you know, we can't continue that. We want to pursue marriage in a, you know, complete sense in terms of conjugal living, they would be free to do that. They would not be obligated to perpetually remain virginal. But they can get married that way, and that's the distinction. So if they're saying we want to get married, and so the marriage sacrament will be ratified but not consummated, it's a valid marriage, but it's not consummated, in which case they don't have any children because they're not engaging in the marital act. But the church would say no if, hey, you want to engage in the marital act, okay, you're totally free to do that. But if you are going to do something that would prevent children from happening, then no, that would not be a valid marriage. That nuance is important. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much for the clarification, and God bless you and your family.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Let's see. Let's go now to, are we going to Connie in, okay, even better. Let's go to a break, and then we'll get our caller sorted out and come right back. This is the last bit of the show today, so if you want to get on the air, call now. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back right after this.
Come on, man. What are we talking about?
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Welcome back. I have something for your good to know file. Brushing your teeth twice a day and regular trips to the dentist can help you avoid Alzheimer's. Seriously. Seeing blood when you brush your teeth can be a warning sign of gum disease. For older adults, the warning signs of Alzheimer's disease can be much easier to miss. However, a new study finds gum disease itself may be a sign that someone is at risk for dementia. Researchers from NYU's College of Dentistry and the Weill Cornell Medicine say having more bad bacteria in your gums shows a connection to one of the key biomarkers for Alzheimer's. Their findings reveal a link between harmful gum bacteria and amyloid beta levels in a patient's cerebrospinal fluid. Doctors say there are two main problems which occur in a patient's brain leading to Alzheimer's. First, amyloid beta proteins start clumping together to form plaques that interfere with signal functions. Next, tau proteins build up in the nerve cells, the neurons, and form tangles. All of this leads to brain cell death and cognitive decline in the patient. So, as being quoted from the study, they say, the mechanisms by which levels of brain amyloid accumulate and are associated with Alzheimer's pathology are complex and only partially understood. You should have done that before the show, Cyrus. The present study adds support to the understanding that pro-inflammatory disease disrupts the clearance of amyloid from the brain, as retention of amyloid in the brain can be estimated from CSF levels. Amyloid changes are often observed decades before tau pathology or the symptoms of Alzheimer's disease are detected. So, in this article, I won't have time to read the whole thing to you, but it goes into what are the connections between gum disease and your brain health. And what are some ways that you can begin looking now to see if maybe there are some red flags? They asked the question, could brushing more often be the answer to fighting Alzheimer's? And surprisingly, the answer to that question is yes. So if you want not only this information, but a link to the study itself, which appeared in the peer-reviewed journal Alzheimer's and Dementia Diagnosis Assessment and Disease Monitoring, this article, which Cyrus will post on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show, will give you that information. I have a feeling everybody listening to the show right now is going to brush their teeth more often, which would be a good thing, right? 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Paula in Oklahoma. Hi, Paula.
This morning I have a question. My husband and I both have been reading in the Old Testament, specifically about when the promised people were going, or the chosen people were going to the promised land of Canaan. And we're trying to wrap our head around why, you know, if God gave the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, why would they have to annihilate the inhabitants when the chosen people went into the land of Canaan?
Yeah. It's a puzzling question, because on the one hand, not everybody in those kingdoms, not everybody in those lands was guilty of anything. So you've got women and children for the most part as examples, and then not all the men necessarily were guilty. But one of the answers is that God chose that means to punish those people for things like human sacrifice. So among other terrible things that were done was, in some of these groups, was the practice of sacrificing children, babies even, to Moloch was one example. And the way they would do that is they fashioned a big, gross image of this man's body with a bull's head on top of it and the arms outstretched. And it was a gigantic oven with a great opening in the front of it. And they would heat it up till it was red hot. And then as a way to appease this god, they would toss living infants into this oven. Just a horrifying thought to imagine. So among other depredations, some of these groups were practicing things like that. So part of the answer, whether we like it or not, is that this is the means that God chose to punish them for that. Now, there's also the factor that I think that the case could be made, as Paul Copin does in his book, Is God a Moral Monster?, that the phraseology that we read in Scripture about wiping out everything, wiping out the men, the women, the children, the animals, etc., in retrospect, we could make the case that that was hyperbolic language. And God did not mean it to be understood in a strictly literal sense. And the way we can demonstrate that, or at least the plausibility of that theory, is that as you proceed in salvation history in the Old Testament, you encounter all of those groups. They're all still there. So it's clear that the Israelites did not follow through and do in any strict sense or any literal sense what God had said, because those people are still there and their animals and their children and things of that nature. So they did fight them. They did do battle with them and slay many of their soldiers and things. But based on the internal evidence, it doesn't seem that they understood those teachings of God to be understood in a literal sense for that reason. So maybe building on that, I'd refer you to that book by Paul Copin called Is God a Moral Monster? I think you'll find that helpful. And thanks for the call. Let's go to John in Madison, Wisconsin now. Good morning, John.
Good morning. Thank you. Listen, no disrespect, but I'm having trouble accepting that the church can sanctify a marriage that's not going to be consummated. Isn't the purpose of marriage in the church's eyes to procreate the faith? So wouldn't it be more of a civil union if a couple gets together and they live together and they don't have kids? That's kind of a civil union versus a sanctified marriage.
Well, there's a big difference because in There's a big difference because in a civil union, there's no sacrament present. And what I'm referring to is, if we're talking about a Josephite marriage, it is a sacramental marriage. And the sacrament is valid insofar as the marriage was ratified by the exchange of vows, the public exchange of vows with the promises and mutual self-giving. But the second part of a sacramental marriage is the most common, but it's not necessary for it to be sacramental, and that is consummation. So we need look no further than the marriage of Mary and Saint Joseph. It was a virginal marriage. There was no offspring from that union. There was no physical intimacy between them, and that was a perfectly sacramental marriage. So we can use that as a kind of a textbook example of what I'm referring to. Does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah, thank you. That helps. Thank you. Take care.
Sure.
God bless you.
Happy to. No problem at all. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to John in Illinois. Hi, John.
Hello. Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have another Old Testament question.
Okay.
It was from in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5.
Okay.
And just to kind of set it up, it's a story of Elkanah and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. and they go up to Shiloh to worship with the priest Eli being there. Mm-hmm.
And which chapter are you in again?
Chapter 1.
Okay.
1 Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
And so Hannah is barren and is sad and is kind of being made fun of apparently by Peninnah. Mm-hmm. And so in the story, Elkanah gives them a portion. Apparently it's a portion of meat as they go up to worship. And in some versions of the Bible, it says that because she is barren, she gets only one portion. But in other versions, it says because Elkanah loved her so much, gave her a double portion. Mm-hmm. And I'm just curious whether, you know, the was it changed from one to the other, and was it, you know, an attempt to try and be like quote unquote inclusive, or I don't know if you have any insight into the difference.
Whoops, sorry about that. I bumped the microphone. I don't know that I do. I mean, I'm familiar with this passage, but I don't know if I have the insight to say here's what this actually is referring to. I mean, obviously, this is a motif of the rivalry between two wives that we see played out again and again in the Old Testament. So, you know, the example with Abraham and his maidservant Hagar, or his wife's maidservant Hagar, who does father, he does father a child with her before Sarah gives birth. So there's one example. But as for like what would be a deep insight into the meaning of this, I'm afraid I don't have that. I'd have to do some research, but I don't want to pretend that I've got something that I really don't know about this. Have you checked into some good commentaries, like the Haydock commentary or the Catholic commentary on Holy Scripture? Those are readily available online. You might want to start there.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Yeah. I went to the expert first, I guess.
Well, I'm sorry I failed you. But I have to do my own study and research just like anyone else. And this just happens to be something that I haven't looked into. But thanks for the suggestion. I appreciate that.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome.
Hey, Patrick. Let's,
Cyrus?
Yeah. I've got a Twitter question here that came in. I thought it was really interesting. This is Charity. His tag is Charity Brings Charity. And his question is, if time is the same to God, am I already in heaven or hell to him?
You could say yes, in the sense that God knows everything all at once. So in that sense, yes, God sees everything now, which would include all who are in heaven, all who are in hell, and everything that for us in time came before. So it's hard for us to even talk about it because we have to think in the categories of past and present and future. Those are not categories that are present in the case of God because he sees everything in the present. So yeah, you could say that. God knows you and your happiness in heaven, but you're not in heaven yet because in time you haven't gone into heaven. Outside of time, as God sees everything, he sees you there as well. But you're not actually in heaven yet. I know, it's kind of mind-bending, isn't it, Cyrus, when you think about that?
Yeah, whoa.
I know. So many of these questions are deep and profoundly intriguing to us, which is good that we should think about them and ponder them. And great saints have spent their lives delving into these issues, and we do the best we can. Yeah, a book I would suggest, it's called Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed. I recommend it fairly frequently because he does get into the question of eternity and God's knowledge and how can we be truly free if God knows everything ahead of time and such. So that'd be a good place to go if you want to go deeper on that. Good. Was there another Twitter question beyond that, Cyrus?
That was the first one, and I said the guy's name wrong. It's Clarity Bring... I just said it wrong again. Charity Brings Clarity.
Oh, okay.
I don't remember.
Charity
what I
Brings
said,
Clarity. Well, I guess I do agree with that.
It's a cool question with like eternity. If it's forever,
eternity is. Yeah.
And so there's no beginning or end. So there's no if I'm in heaven, there's no beginning of me being in heaven. It's
there is though.
There is. Oh, okay. Can you explain?
I mean, think of it in time. There's no end to it. That's true. So heaven is eternal, and so there's no end, however we can understand that. But there is a beginning. So this is why the church talks about those on the day that they died being born into eternal life. And the death of somebody, especially the great saints, is more important than their actual birthday. So being born into eternal life is what the church refers to. Yeah, it's mysterious, isn't it?
Because, love it.
Yeah. I think I need to get you, I can't get you an autographed copy of Theology and Sanity because Frank Sheed is long gone. You know where he's buried, Cyrus?
I have no idea.
Yeah, he said that he wanted to be buried wherever he happened to be living when he died. And at the time, he and his wife, Maisie, were living in Jersey City, just across the water from downtown Manhattan. So he's buried in the Jersey City cemetery. And I've been near there a few times, but I never had an opportunity to go to the cemetery. I'd like to do that someday and just find his grave, because he's such an important and influential figure in 20th century English-speaking apologetics. So I owe him an awful lot. I need to make a pilgrimage there and find his grave. Maybe you'll go with me.
Let's do that.
We'll do a road trip.
Love road trip.
All right. Well, hey, it's been fun, Cyrus. Thank you. And Matt Beardsley, thank you for call screening. I sure appreciate that. My thanks to all of you who called in today. I look forward to being with you again same time tomorrow. And in the meantime, please pray for me. I'll pray for you. God bless you.